Daniel chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. All right. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7, and we jumped from the narrative portion of the book of Daniel into the prophetic portion. And we kind of just gave a quick synopsis of what that looks like. And just real briefly, what we said is that when we jump into prophecy, and especially in Daniel, when you get there, it's not just like any kind of prophecy. We're talking about apocalyptic prophecy. We don't have a genre anymore that is apocalyptic. And what I told you guys last week is the best way to look at that would be gangster rap. That's about as close as we can get is you take a group of people that feel oppressed or they feel persecuted, and so they write these words or music or whatever that's kind of, to us, we don't understand it, but to them, they get it. And that would be apocalyptic literature, is that it expresses things through these bizarre kind of head-scratching images. And that's what Daniel chapter 7 is. And just to summarize Daniel chapter 7, we don't have time to go through the whole thing. Daniel gets a picture of what history looks like and how history is going to unfold. And basically it looks like this, is that history is beastly, is that kingdom after kingdom will continue to rise up over and over and over again, and they have one goal. That is to arise and devour and eat much flesh. History is chaotic. But then all of a sudden, Daniel's transported from this earth and seeing the chaos of history, and he's transported to the throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, we see the Ancient of Days. Now, don't get confused. This is not some old man that's senile sitting in heaven not knowing what's going on. The Ancient of Days is saying that he is other. He is not like us. He is different. He is not the big man upstairs. Get that? That is a derogatory, flippant word for God. He is sitting down, and in heaven, although the earth is chaotic, God is on his throne and all is calm. It says the book is open in front of him, and all of history is playing out the way that God intended it to play out. All of it. And while Daniel's watching the scene, all of a sudden, one like a son of man rides up on the cloud chariot of heaven, which is the prerogative of God and God alone. And all of a sudden, this son of man shows up, and it says that he's given dominion and the keys to the kingdom. And what we find out is that's Jesus Christ. Jesus refers to himself 81 times in the Gospels as the Son of Man. And that picture is of Jesus arriving in front of God the Father after his life, his death, and his resurrection, saying, it's over. I've completed the work you've sent me to do, and that the kingdom of God has already won. That's the good news of Daniel chapter 7. It's Jesus has won. There's no battle against good and evil. Good's already won. Jesus' kingdom is here. It's not fully consummated yet, but it is here. And as Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 shows us, that little bitty rock that crushes empires, the kingdom of God, will continue to grow and grow and grow. And nothing can stop God's kingdom from expanding. And one day when the curtain of history falls and Jesus is here, his kingdom will be fully realized. And us Christians, the church, will be present with God. That's the point of Daniel chapter 7. Now, as we move into Daniel chapter 8, one of the things that you see throughout history is that there have been so many different attempts by different people to try to set a date for the end of the world, or to guess who that person is that's going to bring about the end of the world. In 1844, there was a guy named William Miller, and he concluded that Christ would return somewhere between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Well, the problem is both of those dates came and went, and so Miller said, oh, okay, wait, I messed up on that. And he takes the 2,300 days that we'll read about here in a minute in Daniel chapter 8, and he says, oh, those weren't days, those were years. And so he concluded that followed the Jewish calendar, and so he said, okay, let me revise what I said. Jesus is going to come back on October 22nd, 1844. Well, what happened has been called the great disappointment by theologians for a long time. We're still here. It didn't happen. There have been others. Maybe you guys remember Harold Camping, who was a solid Bible teacher for years, but then for some reason in 1994, kind of went off the rails a little bit and decided to say that Jesus is going to return in 1994. Well, that didn't happen. So in 2011, Mr. Camping once again said, don't worry, Jesus has come back in 2011. That kind of didn't happen, and we haven't heard from Harold in a while. Not to forget our guy, John Hagee, who his Blood Moon prophecy has just kind of fallen flat, and nothing has happened like he said was going to happen. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in 2000, if you guys remember the great Y2K scare, anybody remember that one, right? The computers are going to roll over, we don't have a 2000. They claimed that when Y2K happened, it was going to cause such chaos that the Antichrist would be ushered into power. That didn't happen. Right? In the 80s, maybe some of y'all remember this one. Ronald Wilson Reagan was considered the Antichrist by many crazy people. And the reason is if you look at it, okay, Ronaldus, seriously, maybe the best guy we ever had, Ronaldus. He's not coming back to life, is he? Okay, just checking. Because his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, is 666. Silly, I know, all right? But Daniel chapter 8, as we look at it, it's kind of like going on a trip with your kids. You ever been on a trip with your kids? You got 400 miles to go, and no sooner do you get out of the dadgum parking lot, and the kids all of a sudden are going, are we there yet? How much further? If you're like my kid, she's like, how many towns until we get there? That's how she judges it. And so I got to count up the number of towns that we've got, right? And instead of telling our kids the truth, we all do the same thing. We're almost there, honey. Just keep watching the movie. 15 more minutes. 15 more minutes. And the reason is that I don't think we want to face the reality that we have a long way to go with two screaming kids in the back seat or however many it is. So we keep telling ourselves, almost there, almost there, almost there. Because we would rather pretend than face reality. And that's what Daniel 8 is. Daniel 8 makes us face that reality, is that we may have a very long way to go yet until the pain and the miseries of this life are over. And listen to me, there is no promise in the Bible that God is going to get believers out of here before this mess gets bad. It's not there. And so the main point that we'll see in chapter 8 is that how do we continue to persist in faith? How do we be obedient to God when we live under constant pressure, under stress, and under maybe persecution that seems imminent? How do we continue to be faithful to God when we know all these things are coming? Which I think is a lot of our feelings lately, is we're worried about the future. We're worried about what's coming. We don't know if things are going to go the way we want them to. We don't know if there's going to be religious freedom. We don't know what's going to happen. And Daniel chapter 8 is so timely for us this morning. So if you will, look with me in Daniel chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So after the first vision. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw it, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was in the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. So chapter 7 was a universal chapter. It was universal in scope. Like Daniel's standing in front of this unidentified great sea. We don't know where he's at. We just know he's standing in front of a great sea. But chapter 8 is going to be very, very specific because it's going to focus on two kingdoms. It's going to focus on historical figures. It's going to focus mainly on the second and third kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, or the third and fourth, depending on how you translate or you interpret that. And the thing about chapter 8 is that gets interesting is if you remember, in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, the book starts out in chapter 1 in Hebrew. Chapter 2, it switches over and it goes to Aramaic from chapter 2 to verse 7, which is written for the whole world to see. Chapter 2 through 7 would have been in the known language of the time, which was Aramaic, so that everyone could read and see what God's plans were. And specifically in chapter 7, it was written for the known world to know that, listen, Jesus is coming, Jesus is going to win, Jesus is going to conquer. You need to trust Jesus, not these other kingdoms. But chapter 8 is going to go back to Hebrew. And so from chapter 8 to chapter 12, the language is written specifically for the Hebrew people, for the Israelites. And it was written to kind of let them know what was going to be coming down the road for them. We're getting to the end of their time in Babylon, to their persecution. God had promised 70 years. And it's getting close to 70 years. And so we know that they're eventually going to go back to their homeland. We know that they're going to rebuild the walls. We know that they're going to rebuild the temple. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. We read about those things happening. So we know that that's coming for them. But just because they get to go home, just because the end of their exile in Babylon is coming close to the end, it doesn't necessarily mean that the time of persecution and tribulation for them is over yet. And this is what chapter 8 is for. And so we have Daniel now standing in Susa, which would be in southwest Iran today. This would have been the seat of Persian power. And he's standing on the banks of the Ulai Canal. And all of a sudden, he looks up and he sees this ram standing on the opposite bank. Now, there's nothing out of the ordinary about this ram at first. But then suddenly, one of the horns grows taller and taller and taller. And then he sees this ram charging all over the place from the north, the south, the west. There's not another animal that could stand in front of this ram and survive. This ram is dominant. This ram is in total control. All right? Now, verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram, and with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. So he says he's watching this ram charge back and forth across the other side of the bank. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this goat comes flying up, right? And now he doesn't have wings. He's just moving so quickly, he's not even touching the ground. And this goat has one great big horn that's coming out of the center of his head. And it's so big, it's conspicuous. You can't miss it. It's right there. And he comes up and he charges the ram. And it says he charges him not like kind of nice, like in his wrath and in his anger, he charges the ram and he breaks off both horns and he tramples on the ram where the ram cannot stand. The ram cannot get up. It's over for the ram. And this goat continues to grow, but then suddenly at the height of its power, that one horn falls off. And out of that one horn come four horns, and these four horns scatter across the face of the earth, the known earth, the north, the south, the east, the west, and they have dominion now. All right? Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and it trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw down truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So out of these four horns comes a little bitty horn. And this little bitty horn grows great towards the south and the east and the glorious land, which would have been Israel, which would have been the Jewish Holy Land. And it grew so big that it began to attack the host of heaven, and it threw them down, and it trampled on them. He took away the place of the burnt offering in the temple, and he replaced it with something else. And it says that all of this will occur because of the transgressions of the people. So we know, again, we're talking about Israel. This will all occur because of the sins of the Israelite people. And as Daniel's seeing all this happen, suddenly these two angels appear out of nowhere, and they begin to have this kind of conversation like they don't even see him there. They're just talking to one another. And they begin to ask, how long will this happen? How long will the temple worship cease? How long will the persecution of the saints of God go on? See, they can't worship because of something that they say the transgression that makes desolate, or your Bible may say the abomination of desolation. And then the angel turns to Daniel and tells him that this will happen for 2,300 evenings. Now, don't press that symbolism. This is not a number that we're supposed to figure out exactly. 2,300 days is just short of 7 years. So it means that this little horn will have power for an indefinite but a complete period of time. A lot of people have taken that number, tried to press it. Remember our guy Miller? And he was off just a little bit. So don't press it. All right? So now that you're all good and confused, because I see y'all looking at me going, what in the world? I don't get this. You're not alone. Daniel was too. So look at verse 15. All right? Daniel was confused. And when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. He doesn't get it either. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel's completely confused. He doesn't know what he's seeing. He doesn't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, he sees what appears to be an angel standing in the water. And he hears a voice, and it's God's voice. Remember, God is the one who commands the angels. The angels do not act on their own. God is the one who commands them. And he says, Gabriel, who's the commander of the host, go explain to him what you just saw. So Gabriel goes, and he begins to talk to Daniel. And as he approaches him, we see that Daniel's scared to death. He falls on the ground, which I would have too. And he says, son of man, get up. And that's just saying that, Daniel, you're frail, you're weak, you're a human being. Stand up, don't be afraid, I'm going to explain these things to you. And he begins to talk to him about what's going to happen. And he says, this vision is for the time at the end. Now, don't think of the end of history. That would be taking this whole section out of context. He's talking about specifically this time period that he's laying out. So the end of this period of time that is for the Jewish people, that's the time of the end. I'm going to explain to you what's about to happen. You're going to go home, and this is how history over the next 200 years is going to play out. All right? That's what he's referring to when he says that right there. And he picks him up, and he begins to explain the dream to him. He says, the ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, history tells us that these two kingdoms came together, and they ruled together at first. But what happened is that over time, Persia became stronger. Hence the bear in chapter 7 with one side that's raised up, right? That's why one horn grew bigger, is that the kingdom of Persia became the dominant kingdom. If you remember your history, you don't remember talking about Media a whole lot. You remember talking about Persia and Cyrus and Xerxes and these guys. If you were watch the movie 300, okay, you know what I'm talking about. You remember Xerxes. That's who Persia is. And so he's saying what's going to happen is there's coming an end to the Babylonian rule, right? We already know we're under the reign of King Belshazzar. Y'all remember him, right? Our spoiled East Coast kid who throws a party while the Persians are attacking the city. So we know that this is coming. And so what he's saying is that these two kingdoms are going to come out. They're going to be on the same playing field, but eventually Persia is going to rise and it's going to become the stronger kingdom, all right? Verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So the goat is the king of Greece. Again, you remember your history. This one is not hard to know who this is. History tells us this is Alexander the Great. And if you remember, the goat moves very, very quickly, so fast that it doesn't even look like he's touching the ground. Alexander the Great conquered the world at a breakneck speed that was unreal for his time period. Alexander was educated under Aristotle, and he was 20 when he succeeded his father as king. And a year later, he begins his attack against the Persian Empire. And he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire within that first year. He destroys this great empire. Within 3 years, he conquers the whole east. And it said that the goat attacked his ram with violence, with wrath. Alexander hated the Persians. He hated them because the Persians kept trying to invade. And they would do these little hit-and-run attacks in Greece, and they were killing their people, and so he hated them. And so when he came in, he destroyed them. Alexander was a bad, bad dude, right? He carved out an empire of 1.5 million square miles by the time he was 32. So just get your mind around that. I mean, we're not talking like modern technology where you can move across the earth. They're talking horses and by foot. He takes the throne at 20 and by 32, 1.5 million square miles he owns. It's his. And on his way home from Babylon, which he made one of his headquarters, he gets sick from malaria and he dies at the age of 32. But what's cool about all this is that we see God's sovereign hand playing out, is that although he allowed a pagan like Alexander to conquer the known world, God was setting the stage for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what Alexander did was he spread Greek culture throughout the entire world. He gave the world a common language, which was Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in. So thousands of years before all this takes place, God's setting the stage for the gospel. How cool is that? Through Alexander. God is in control of history. Now, Alexander dies. He has two sons, and both of those sons are murdered really, really quickly. And so then his empire goes to four military leaders, hence the four horns. All right? And those four prominent horns take over according to the directions. We have a commander in the north, the south, the east, the west. All right? So God is laying out for Daniel 200 years in advance with great accuracy what is going to happen, and we know all this is historical fact, okay? Verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and he shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So out of these four kingdoms, out of these four military leaders, there'll come one little bitty horn. And this little bitty horn is going to start off small, but he is going to grow in power. He's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And there is absolutely no debate who this is talking about. This is referring to the Seleucid Greek Empire, all right, or the Empire of Syria. And this little horn's name was Antiochus IV. Now, Antiochus's nephew was the rightful heir to the Syrian throne. But Antiochus had a silver tongue. Right? That's why it says he could understand riddles. That just basically means that he was very smart. He was very cunning. He was able to talk his way into power. Right? Maybe you guys know somebody like that. That's me. I don't have a lot of talents, but I can talk. That was him. And so he talks himself into power, and then he begins to gain strength, and he begins to conquer all these different kingdoms. And one of them that he conquers is the Holy Land. He conquers Israel. And he begins to bribe people. And one of the people he bribes is a guy named, Melanus. He was the highest bidder for the high priest position. And he was able to get that position because he basically let Antiochus come into the temple and take whatever furniture he wanted for his house. He gave him a whole bunch of money and he said, hey man, this is all God's, but hey, you give me that job, I'll give you all this stuff. And so that's exactly what he does. Now Antiochus leaves. And he goes to Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, a guy named Jason launches an attack to take back the priesthood from this guy named Melanus. Antiochus sees this as a revolt. And when he comes back, he carries out a horrific bloodbath on the children of Israel. This would be verse 10. Is that he threw down the stars and he trampled on them. Remember what God had promised Abraham, that I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. In other words, so he's taking the people and he's killing them. But the worst thing was yet to come, because years later he would tear up the books of the law to pieces. He would burn God's word. He then starts this major paganization campaign, and the plan was meant to decimate every aspect of Israel's faith and their practice. Now the plan called for the abolition of the temple sacrifice. That was no more. You were no longer allowed to offer sacrifices to God Almighty. All right? You were no longer to observe God's law. You were no longer allowed to celebrate the Sabbath. Right? And in the whole town, sacrifice was only to be offered to pagan gods. And so where the people didn't comply, they were either forced to or they were killed. Right? Now here's where it gets really crazy. Once a month, room checks were done. So they would show up at your house like you were in college, and they would do dorm checks. And they would see that if you had a copy of God's word in your house, if you did, you were killed. And then they would bring your sons in and they would make sure your sons were not circumcised. Okay? A little awkward, but that's what they would do. And that was a way of the outward sign that God had given the people, saying that you're distinct and you're different from everyone else. And so if that happened, your sons were killed. He was a horrific, horrific man. But the sad thing about all this is that according to verse 12, this was happening because of the transgression of the people of Israel. They didn't get it. The book of Maccabees, a Jewish history book, tells us that many of the children of Israel were completely okay with what he was doing. And in fact, there was a small remnant that was maybe still worshiping God. The rest of them were just okay to go along with offering sacrifices to pagan gods and to other deities. And if you know the Old Testament, that's the story of the children of Israel, is it not? That they would constantly do something like this. And I think that there's a lesson for us in this as well, is that we always have to make sure that we're not being okay with what the world says is okay. Interesting study I told the deacons about this week that came out that said that in 2011, evangelical Christians were asked whether or not a person who had gross, unrepented sin in their private life was qualified to lead publicly. 30% of evangelicals said he was. Okay? 2016, 72% of evangelicals said that it's okay for a leader to have gross, private sin in their life and to still lead. Kind of sounds similar, doesn't it? We've become okay with what the world's okay with. Oh, it's just locker room talk. We're okay with that. As believers, that shouldn't be said about us ever. Ever. And this is what's going on right here. But here's what's crazy about all of this, is that in verse 24, it says that every bit of this was not by Antiochus's power, but because God gave it to him. God allowed it. In December of 167 BC, Antiochus erects an altar to Zeus in God's temple. There in the Holy of Holies, he sacrifices a whole bunch of pigs on God's altar. That is what is known as the abomination of desolation, the transgression that makes desolate. Antiochus then gives himself the nickname Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God made manifest. This is the fulfillment of verse 25 where he says he shall rise up against the prince of princes. In other words, he's putting himself on par with God Almighty. He's saying that I am God on this earth. That's who I am. And the sacrilege of the temple led to a revolt by the Maccabees. And this was led by a guy named Judas the Hammer Maccabees. And he took back the temple in December of 164 BC, which is still celebrated by the Jewish people today. It's called Hanukkah, is when he led a revolt against Antiochus, right? Now, this whole reign of Antiochus happens for 2,300 days. Antiochus's reign is just short of 7 years. And it says that God will raise him up, that God will allow him to have power, but in the end, he will die by no human hand. God will ultimately take care of him. And in verse 25, we find out that's what happens. Now, we don't know exactly how he dies. We just know that there are several gruesome stories to how he dies. One is that he gets a really, really bad bowel disease, and the bad bowel disease kills him. Another one is that he's riding in his chariot, and he's thrown from his chariot, and as he hits the ground so violently that every bone in his body is broken, and he dies. We don't know how. We just know that it was violent, and we know that God took care of it. And at the very end, it says to seal up the prophecy. All that's for is protection. That's the idea here. It's not that this isn't understandable to us, but it's to preserve it. It's like no part of Scripture is ever hidden from the saints of God. So he's being told, take measures to ensure this vision was available for future generations. In other words, it's written so that we might know what's coming. And although we know what's coming, we might be fearful. But as we said last week, we shouldn't have to be frantic. Amen? That's right. I had a great example of this last week. We were walking across the street to home group. And Ellie's pushing Lucy in her buggy. And all of a sudden, Ellie loses her shoe in the middle of the street and just goes, ah! 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 I turn around, I was like, what? My shoe! Put it back on. And I thought, that's a great example. She was fearful because she lost her shoe in the middle of the street. But instead of just putting it back on and being a little nervous, she got just plumb frantic over the whole thing. There wasn't even a car coming. All right? But that's how we are sometimes. And this was given to us to say, listen, this is what's coming, people. All right, the Israelites, they know what's coming. And although it may make them fearful, they don't have to be frantic because we see that God is in charge of it. God will allow the persecution, but God will bring the persecution to an end. Right? Although he punished the people of Israel for their wickedness, we also see that in his mercy, he allowed the persecution for a limited time. God has a precise calendar that is accurate to the day. It's accurate. But at the same time, it baffles all of our human efforts to try to decode it. We may not know what he's doing. We may not know why he's doing it, but we know that he's in control of it. And see, Daniel chapter 8, what it's doing is it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. Because again, we see God's timetable play out. See, 200 years after Antiochus desecrated the temple, Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God himself, was desecrated because of man's sin, rebellion, and Satan's hatred. God's own people rejected the Messiah. Caleb read it this morning in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Instead, they aligned themselves with evil, and they shouted, "Crucify him! Kill him!" You can't find a worse abomination than that. The cross is the ultimate expression of rebellion of God's people. And before you and I get to thinking that we're better than those first century Jews, if you and I had been there, we would have been saying the same thing. We were all enemies of God before Jesus saved us and rescued us and made us right. Every single one of us would have been standing in that crowd saying, "Kill him. I don't want him. Get rid of him." But see, even our rebellion, even our sins, just like the sins of the people of Israel, could not stop God's plan. At the cross, Satan thought he did his worst to Jesus. He thought, "I won." But remember back in Genesis 3? All he did was bite his heel. That's it. He couldn't beat him. 3 days later, God rebuilt the temple. He restored the body of Jesus from the grave. Now, through the power of the cross, the Lord is building his church. We tell the kids on Wednesday night that the gospel reconciles us to God. It makes us right with our Father first and foremost. But the second thing it does is it makes us right with one another. And so God is in the process of building his church, of bringing sinners who hate him into a relationship with him, and then taking rebels who naturally do not get along with one another and putting them in a church and saying that now we're all on the same playing field because of the gospel. How beautiful is that? See, the cross is the place where God gave his final answer to our rebellion, to our transgressions. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself the full weight of our sins. If there was ever a time of wrath, it was during those 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. And his devastation brought God's wrath against our sin to the end. And the cross, he broke the sting of death. That's the power of our sin, is death. It was broken by Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, and listen, he sits in glory now. And when his timetable is complete, he will return to get us his church. So what Daniel chapter 8 again shows us is God is in complete control of the world that he's made. And even when people pass through the valley of the shadow of death, even in spite of our worst failures and our transgressions, God will bring things to the proper end at the proper time that he has determined. Yes, we may have to walk through some difficulty. But the beautiful thing is because God turned his back on his son, he promises to never leave us, his people, no matter what we go through. No matter what. And in the meantime, you and I, believers, Christians, brothers, sisters, here's our job. We're called to be faithful and obedient, trusting in Christ alone, and giving thanks daily for the cross. Look at verse 27, because Daniel proves this to us very, very well. Verse 27, after the whole vision's over, it says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it." See, we believers are all waiting for the end of all things. We're waiting for it. And just like our kids on a long, stinking road trip, we're asking the same question: are we there yet? When are we going to get there? And what happens with Christians is that everyone deals with this time of waiting a little bit differently. Some people think that we're going to get raptured out of this mess and that God's going to take us before it gets too bad. And so why mess with anything now? Let's just huddle up. Let's just build these little holy communities. Who cares about like evangelism? Who cares about engaging the culture? Who cares about engaging our world? Let's just huddle up. Let's protect our kids. Let's build bomb shelters. Let's just wait. And then you have other people that they're just completely comfortable in this world. They never give any thought to Jesus' coming back. And if they were real honest, they'd like it here. They don't want to leave here. I'll raise my hand. I like my life. A lot of days I think it's good. And I don't give thought sometimes to the fact that Jesus needs to come back. That's what my heart should always be saying. And see, both of those approaches are wrong. We need to long for the return of Christ, all the while working to bring as many people with us when he comes back. That is the goal as believers. It's not just to get saved and get fire insurance. Now that you have trusted in Jesus, your job is to go be a missionary wherever you go and bring as many people with you as possible. That's it. See, the kingdom of God is already here. It was inaugurated when Jesus arrived on the scene. Right? And his kingdom's a present reality that when he returns, it's going to be fully here. We're going to be fully in the presence of God forever. And so what it means is Daniel 7 showed us last week is, listen, the world's not going to get any better, guys. Quit sitting back thinking that it is. It's not. History is beastly. It's going to get worse and worse. But listen, regardless of how bad things get, nothing can stop God's kingdom from growing. It can't. It can't. It's going to continue to grow and grow because God is in complete control of it all. And we may not understand everything that he allows. It may be confusing. Daniel even said, it appalled me and I don't get it. But it shouldn't stop us from being faithful to God. In verse 27, it says that even though he didn't get it, it did not stop him from getting up and going about the king's business. So on this earth, we're in exile. But guys, you realize that this is the culture, this is the time, this is the place that God has placed each and every one of us on the pages of history. It's not an accident that you're living right now. It's not an accident that you work where you do. It's not an accident that you live in Spearman, Texas, like it or not. You're here for a reason and for a purpose. You're alive right now in this dumpster fire that we got going on in America for a reason and for a purpose. Don't miss that. So what we do is we go about our work. So whether your calling is changing diapers or cleaning the kitchen, whether it's filing report, coaching, teaching, farming, ranching, oil field work, caring for the sick, we should be about the business that the king has assigned each and every one of us in this room. We may not know when he's coming back. We may not know his timetable, but we better be found faithful when he does. Share the gospel where you're at. Bring people with you. And I want to point out to you that he says he went about the king's business. And at the time of this dream, we know it was Belshazzar, who was not a good man. He was a moron. He was a pagan king. But it didn't stop him from faithfully serving where God had placed him, no matter who was in charge. So I need everybody to look at me. This is God here. This is timing. I don't know what's going to happen Tuesday. But Wednesday morning, can we wake up and go about our business for the king? And by king, I mean that king. Can we serve him faithfully? Can you go to work and while everybody else is burning papers and freaking out, walk in with your head held high and say, I don't care who sits in the big chair. It does not change what my mission is. And my mission is to be found faithful to Jesus Christ. What better witness could First Baptist Church give to this world to say, you know what? I don't care if it's that lady. I don't care. I don't care if it's the other crazy guy. It doesn't matter. God is sovereign, and I trust him, and I am going about the business of the king. So are we there yet? No. But we can all live richly while we wait. We can serve King Jesus. We can weep for the lost. We can love our neighbors. We can fellowship with believers, and we do all these things, and we long for the day when the curtain of history drops and Jesus comes back. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes. I don't know where you're at this morning. Some of you in here, I'll just be real honest, you don't know Jesus. There's never been a point in your life where you've trusted in King Jesus. And today needs to be the day that you say, you know what? The only way that I'm ever going to be made right with God is if Jesus does that for me. I can't be good enough. I can't work hard enough just because I grew up in the panhandle and I've gone to church every now and then for my whole life. It doesn't mean that you know Jesus. And so today needs to be the day that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus who lived the life you should have lived. Jesus who died the death you richly deserve. Jesus who took your place. Jesus who's alive and he's coming back. And then the rest of us, I would just say this, we need to be found faithful when he does. So no matter where God's put you, he's put you there as a believer and as a missionary to share the gospel, to live out the gospel, to show those around us that we trust in our sovereign God. Yeah, we may be fearful, absolutely. And that's okay, but we don't have to be frantic because we know who's in charge. So I'm going to pray, and we're just going to sing a song. It's called Behold Our God. You can sing along if you want. It's a new one. But the whole thing's just talking about how our God is seated on his throne. It's a beautiful song. And if you need to come up and pray, the altar's open. If you want to talk to me, I'm here in the next few minutes after I pray. Whatever God leads you to do, do that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for the timeliness of your word. Father, didn't plan it this way, but I just thank you for what verse 27 teaches us is that, listen, we don't know what's going to happen, but we arise and we go about our business for the king. The only difference in us and Daniel is we're not serving under a King Belshazzar. We serve under King Jesus. So help us to be found faithful. Help us to serve you, to live for you. Help us to reach out to the lost. Help us to weep for those who don't know you. Help us to love one another richly in this room who call themselves believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. All the while keeping our eyes on heaven, longing for the day when you come back. We love you, Jesus. We thank you so much for all that you've given us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would please.